One of the illustrious pastors of this congregation was not a fan of athletes, runners, 100 meter, 200 meters, marathons. He didn't care. He was not very impressed by athletes because, as he said, God takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. With that said, I want to use an illustration from running to commence this evening. There's a magazine that I find on my desk periodically, and it is on running, track and field. And there are some wonderful advice given in this magazine about how to run and run successfully and compete and win in marathons. And one of these articles identify that for most runners, at some point in a race, they feel completely drained, exhausted, and there is this urge within them to quit. Why torture yourself? That's what the mind says to them as they face this wall and this discouragement, this pain. Muscles are hurting, and there is this discouragement, and they feel like quitting. The Christian race, similarly, is one that is characterized by ardor and difficulty. And Christians along this race do, at some point, become exhausted and discouraged, and wonder why one should press on in this race. In fact, the people, the Christians to whom the writer of Hebrews addresses the letter, were such Christians who had become discouraged, who were suffering from hardships and were wondering why continuing the race. And the writer, in fact, writes this brilliant epistle in which he exhorts them to run with full vigor and verve this Christian life. As he prepares to conclude this sermon, because it is really a whole sermon, these 13 chapters is one sermon that he preaches. And as he prepares to conclude, he offers really five instructions to them in chapter 12, these whom he's encouraging to persevere. He tells them, for instance, in verses 1 to 3, that they must run the race with their eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of their faith. He encourages them, secondly, in verses 4 to 13, to endure hardship, and that because they are disciplined, it is a sign that they are the children of God, because God disciplines all his children. If you are a Christian and you experience hardship, the writer says, it isn't because God doesn't love you, but it is precisely because he loves you that he disciplines you. So you must endure the discipline of God. He tells them in verses 14 to 17 to pursue peace and to pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And in verses 18 to 24, he calls upon them to avoid immorality, and the immorality of the sort that was exhibited by Esau, who was profane, who sold his birthright and could not recover it even though he was remorseful. They must therefore avoid that sort of immorality and appreciate their unique relationship with God, a relationship that he contrasts with those who belong to ancient Israel, the wilderness generation. And you notice this contrast. He says, you have come, you have not come to, but you have come to. This contrast between ancient Israel. And he describes Israel at Mount Sinai and the fear, the powerful phenomena of God's presence on Mount Sinai in fire, in earthquake, in rumblings that even Moses quaked. He says, you have not come to this mountain that quaked, but you have come, he says, to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of angels, and says, you have this privilege, access to God, even to heaven itself, where God's people, those who have died, are with him and of whom we are participants. In the latter section then of the epistle, having told them about their privilege, he says to them in verses 25 to 29, the final warning passage in Hebrews, he says they must be careful that they do not refuse God when he speaks. Because if those under the old covenant who refused the voice of God that shook the earth and they did not escape, how much those who reject him will not escape when he speaks from heaven. God, he says, will once again shake the earth, but not only the earth, God will shake the heavens, and he's referring to the day of judgment when all of that we see will be brought into judgment. He quotes Haggai the prophet in chapter 2, verse 6, to explain this shaking, this eschatological removal of the creation. But my purpose then with you this evening is to really focus for the little time we have on the remaining portion of this warning that runs verses 25 to 29. And I want to draw your attention particularly to verses 28 and 29, where he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Therefore, he's drawing an inference from the preceding discussions, and particularly the discussion that we have prior to this about the heavenly Jerusalem. He says, since we are receiving a kingdom. He's referring to this kingdom, this unshakable kingdom. Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. They already possess this heavenly kingdom, this unshakable kingdom, this kingdom that is not of this world, this kingdom over which God reigns and in which he reigns and will reign ultimately in peace and righteousness and for the blessedness of the people of God. It is this unshakable kingdom that has already been described in Hebrews as the rest, that sabbatismus, that rest that remains for the people of God. It is this city that has been described in chapter 11 in the description of Abraham as one who sought a city with foundation, whose maker and builder is God. It is this city that is described as the heavenly home of the people of God and Mount Zion, as we saw in chapter 12, 27. He says, since we are receiving this kingdom, in other words, since we are receiving the heavenly Jerusalem, heaven itself, this kingdom that we already possess it through the gospel. He says, since you're receiving this kingdom, you've already received it, but we have not yet fully and ultimately entered into heaven. We are still here in this world in the flesh. And we are still battling with sin, but we are receiving it. In other words, it is on its way. We have already, in one sense, proleptically, even by anticipation, entered into heaven because we are part of the people of God. We have entered into heaven itself because we are in Jesus Christ, who is seated above. But we are waiting that final wrapping up of all things when we will receive heaven, when we shall be fully prepared, transformed and be translated into heaven itself. He says, since we are receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken, he tells them, then because of this, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. He sets the stage then. He sets the ground for the command. And the command that he's going to issue to them is that because they have this heavenly home that is theirs, they must demonstrate gratitude. Let us have grace. It means let us be grateful. Let us be grateful and let this gratitude for God be demonstrated in serving God, he says, in godly fear and awe. The command then is to be grateful and to demonstrate gratitude by serving God. This is the heart of verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Let us be grateful by which we serve God acceptably. It is a call to serve God. And the term that is used here is a term that has occurred already in Hebrews. We've already seen this term in chapter 8, verse 5, in chapter 9, verse 1, for instance, verse 6 and verse 9. And it also demonstrated itself in chapter 10, verse 2. It is a term that is used, a technical term that is often used to refer to priestly service. When he says serve, it's the language of priestly service in the temple. And therefore, when he calls upon them to serve God in gratitude, it is a call to worship. It is a call to worship God, to offer spiritual service to God. But you will note that he only commands them to serve God or to worship God with gratitude because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is precisely because of what Jesus has done. This worship, this act of worship that they are to render to God is made possible because of the work of Jesus Christ. And you see this in chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, where the term, at least in verse 14, to worship or to serve God, appeared earlier. It says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living God." And what he's saying is that under the old covenant, in the Old Testament, in the days of Moses, they could sprinkle people. They could sprinkle people with the ashes of bulls or with the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, and they would be ceremonially acceptable simply by the sprinkling of these animals. How much more we who have had the blood of Jesus Christ, purified by the blood of Christ, how much more will not his blood not only cleanse us ceremonially and externally, but cleanses us internally so that we might serve the living God, cleanse our consciences. What he's saying is that the blood of Jesus has this dual function. On one hand, it cleanses our sins in the sight of God. It forgives us, it purges, it removes our sins from the sight of God. That is the objective work of Jesus Christ. The work of Christ on the cross is first an offering to God for us as a payment for our sins, to expunge them, to remove them from God's sight. But there is another function, a subjective work, where that work is meant to cleanse our consciences from dead works, from those works which we practice, which defiled our souls, which led to death. The blood of Jesus Christ removes this, the conscience, this diseased conscience, the guilt and the shame that we have experienced in sin, and we have been liberated. He says that we might serve the living God. You see, that's the term there that we find in chapter 12, verse 28. What I'm saying is, when the writer tells them, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably. To serve God acceptably depends upon the cleansing work of Jesus Christ for our sins. But the question that we must ask is, what does acceptable or pleasing worship include? And if we look at the language of pleasing, we could suggest a number of things. First, It is a term that is used in chapter 11, verse 6, where the writer says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." If we are going to please God, there must be faith. And so the offering that we worship, we offer to God, the worship we offer to God must be one that is rooted in faith. That is, it must be then a trusting and a dependence upon the power of God. One who comes to God must come believing that he exists. And not only that he exists, but that he is a rewarder. You see, we serve God, we please God, we offer to him grateful, pleasing service by first recognizing his power and recognizing his promise. His power today to work in our lives and his promise tomorrow. You see, that is part of the act of worship to God, a reliance upon the power and the promise of God. That is faith. But this command to serve God, as it ends chapter 12, suggests to us that this life of worship or service to God is explicated in the next chapter. And in chapter 13, verses 1 to 19, that will flesh out what he means by serving God acceptably. But if we simply look towards these verses, in verses 15 and 16, we can say a few things. That the life, this act of worship to God, involves, first of all, verbal praise of God, public praise. So we read, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." One of the ways we worship God is precisely like this, by gathering together, and the writer will tell them that they must not abandon the gathered community of the people of God to give verbal and public praise. And you see, the writer, when he tells them then that we are receiving a kingdom and we must have grace, or we must be grateful and serve God and worship God acceptably, it means joining together with the people of God to praise him. But you will find that the rest of these two verses, in verse 16, he goes on to tell us what pleasing worship to God looks like. It involves this aspect of generosity. It is not then that we worship God merely verbally, but by practical deeds of love and kindness. And so he goes on and says, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifice God is well pleased." And so you see, this well-pleasing, this pleasing worship of God involves being kind to those around us who are in need. Not hoarding stuff, not simply wanting to enrich ourselves. We worship God, yes, by vocally saying that God is great. And we testify publicly that God is to be worshipped and magnified and praised. But we worship God when we reach into our pockets, when we take out our checkbooks and we write a check to help a suffering brother, a suffering Christian. You see, we are sharing with these. And by the way, it's called sacrifices. God is well pleased. Well, as you come to the end of Romans, acceptable worship to God involves not only generosity and praise, but also a life of obedience. And so he says to them, "May God make you complete," in verse 21, "may God make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing." There the language again, pleasing, doing the will of God. God working in you what is well pleasing. And so acceptable worship then must involve at a minimum a life of praise, a life of obedience, and a life of generosity. a life of generosity. Well, the writer calls upon them. That's the exhortation. They are to worship God acceptably, rooted in gratitude. But he tells them the manner by which they are to worship God. Well, already he has already used the language of acceptable. That's part of the manner. But acceptable worship broadly is fleshed out. He tells them the manner in which they are to worship God. Notice he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, let us be grateful, by which we may serve God acceptably. And then he fleshes out with reverence and godly fear. That the acceptable worship that we offer to God must be characterized, he says, by godly fear. It's an interesting description because there are two synonymous terms that are used for fear. And he says, let us serve God with reverence and with awe. And so they're really describing the same reality. He's saying that they are to serve God and they're to serve him acceptably. And here then is what it means, this manner of acceptable service. It involves this element of reverential awe. And this reverential awe for God, one writer tells us, involves this notion and apprehension of the majesty of God. An understanding of the character of God, that God is exalted and glorious, that God is to be feared as the majestic God whose authority extends over us and to whom we are ultimately accountable. What he's arguing is that if you are to worship God with your tongue in praise and with your whole life, it will require an understanding of God's august, awesome, glorious character. And it will also involve not only a recognition of God's majesty, of his awesomeness, but his authority over us and our accountability to him. It is a fundamental human response to God, this notion of fear, this notion of reverence. You know, Abraham was described as one who fears God. You remember in Genesis 22 when he was told to offer his son to go to Mount Moriah. And he was told to offer his son, his only son, the one he loves. And he again, you know, there are these two goals in his life. You know, I talked about one this morning, go out of Ur. And then in chapter 2, he's told to go again to Mount Moriah. You see, his obedience was not a flash in the pan. It was real, it was genuine. And he was called to submit and to sacrifice his son. And he goes to Moriah, Mount Moriah. And the angel stops him from sacrificing his son. But the Lord says, now I know that you fear the Lord. It's very evident. It has been manifest that you fear God. Well, Abraham feared God. It was said of Isaac, his God was described as the fear of Isaac, the one whom Isaac feared. Now, this language, as we have it here, that we are to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, is taken from Deuteronomy, and the writer there clarifies the relationship that Israel should have with God. There they are told, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord with the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. It is repeated in chapter 9. So it appears in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. It reappears in chapter 9 that they are to fear God. And Solomon tells us that the fear of God, the reverence, the respect that we show to God, this reverential awe is the beginning of wisdom. You cannot be truly wise until you know who God is and who you are. One of the things that we need to know is that we are not God. And we fear him. Well, Solomon says, this is the whole duty of man. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. In writing, the prophet Isaiah says, on this, on him who is poor and contrite, God will look, the one who trembles at his word. The fear of God is required in the scriptures. And the writer of Hebrews, most importantly, in chapter 5 or chapter 6 verse 7 says of the Lord, he refers to him as one who in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and sacrifices to God. In the days of his flesh, he offered prayers and sacrifices. In chapter 5 verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to God, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly life, in his earthly relationship, exhibited this godly fear, this reverence for God. You see, gratitude to God for this kingdom that we are receiving requires not only that we serve him with gratitude, but that we serve him with reverential fear. Why? Why should they serve God with fear, with reverence? Well, verse 29 says, for. It gives us the motivation. There's a command to serve God. It tells us how we're to do so. We're to do so, he says, in a way that pleases God, with reverence and with fear. And then he tells us the motivation. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. He grounds the call to worship God in awe, in the intrinsic character of God. God is consuming fire. He draws now upon Deuteronomy 4:24, and he says, God is consuming fire. God, in fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord warns Israel, take heed to yourself, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord which he made with you, and make for yourself a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, a God who is holy and totally passionate about his honor and about his name. He is a consuming fire. This language of God as a consuming fire calls attention and clarifies that God is absolute, majestic, and pure. In other words, it is a calling to recognize God's majesty and absolute purity and his fierce wrath against sin. Throughout the Old Testament, fire represents the presence of God to depict the awesome majesty and the purity of God. And you see the fire in the covenant that was made in Genesis 17 with Abraham, where these animals were severed in two, and there comes this flaming torch between them, a depiction of the holy God. You see, Abraham was entering into a covenant relationship with God, who is himself consuming fire. Throughout the Israelites' sojourn, 40 years in the wilderness, God led them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, where he declared himself, I am that I am. God appeared as fire. And that sight was so amazing, because here's the bush on fire and it is not consumed. And why? Why? Because the writer wants us to know that God lives and exists independently of any external means. It doesn't depend upon the fire. It doesn't depend upon the fuel from the bush to burn. He's fire, and his
fire, his purity, his holiness, his entire life is self-generated. We talk about the freedom of God.
You see, fire represents God. There is a in Exodus 24, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. When the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and he descended upon Mount Sinai, he says the mountain was on fire. Why? Because God had descended. It is this God that the writer says, the reason we serve him, the reason we worship him and serve him with reverence is because he is consuming fire. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 34 says this about God. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness have seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? He describes God as devouring fire. Who among us shall dwell with eternal burnings? God is described as devouring fire and eternal burnings. A God who blazes and burns for eternity. You see, in the book of Hebrews, there are intimations that God is absolutely holy and pure and completely opposed to everything that is sinful and will judge unrepentant sin. Three times in Hebrews, God is called judge. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but he's called the judge of all. He is the impartial judge and the one who judges adulterers in chapter 13. You see, the writer says, therefore, we are to serve God acceptably with fear and trembling, for God is consuming fire. It's important for the Christians to know the character of God, that he's holy, that he's pure, and that he judges sin. Let me wrap this up by saying, drawing to your attention, three things we should take away. First of all, we must know that we are to serve God with our whole lives in praise. How we live, what we do at work, all of that must be seen as part of worship. Our recreational activities, what we watch, what we do in the summer, you're going to go and you're part of a rowing club. You go off and you row to the island and you're part of a group of guys there who are in canoes and are rowing. Well, that you must do to the glory of God and as an act of worship, that every aspect of our lives are to be rendered to God for his glory, for his honor. But we do so in gratitude, recognizing that we are ourselves unworthy, that we were sinful, that we had done nothing deserving of the love and of the grace and the goodness of God. But in his great love and compassion, he has saved us. And we have been saved by the precious cleansing blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, that salvation does not and cannot be found in anything that we do. It is in no good works. It is in no desire that we have somehow for perfection. Saving grace is external. It comes from above. It invades our lives. It changes us. It saves us. And it is all a free gift of God. And we who have received that cleansing blood that washes all our sins are to serve God with gratitude, with thankfulness. We are to praise him with the fruit of our lips. We are not to be ashamed to identify as his people. We are to worship him. We had to set aside weekly time to gather with the people of God to worship him. We had to step away from our normal routine of working and playing to honor God, to praise him, to say to him, Lord, we are thankful for salvation. We are thankful that you have given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is our obligation, and this should be our joyful obligation to praise God. When we think of the alternative,
when we think of where we will spend eternity if it had not been for saving grace, that we would spend eternity in a Christless eternity in hell, but that grace has saved us and given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that will stand the great shaking at the end of the age, that heaven has been given to us. Oh, we should want to gather, not just on Sundays and Wednesdays, but every day to celebrate and to praise God. Gratitude. But serving God requires not only gratitude, but godly fear. One of the amazing things, you know, it's the workers at the Louvre in Paris. If you ever go there, I know you when you go to the Louvre, you know, you're supposed to be looking at the artifacts and the pictures and the paintings and on the sculptures. You're not supposed to be looking at workers walking around. But it's an amazing thing to look at some of these workers. Because you're standing before the Mona Lisa and you're enthralled by this painting. And there are people walking around who are working, they're sweeping the floor. They're not paying any attention to anybody. They've been there so long, they have seen it. They know every blemish on that picture, if there is one. Familiarity breeds contempt. We must be careful that as we serve God, we do so with godly fear, with a reverence for Him. Gratitude and reverence are not contrasting and competing responses to God, but they are required. They demand each other. Dublin McCullough, in the book The Trivialization of God, The Dangerous Illusion of a Manageable Deity, puts it this way. He says that reverence and awe has often been replaced by a yarn of familiarity, and the fire has been domesticated in a candle flame, adding a bit of religious atmosphere, perhaps, but no heat, no blinding light, no power, no purification. We prefer the illusion of a safer deity, and so we pare God down to manageable proportions. Well, Hebrews chapter 12, 29 says we cannot pare God down because He is consuming fire. We cannot control Him. We must reverence Him. J.I. Packer describes this as a solemn reality, that the God we serve is consuming fire. And however unpopular it may be, and however difficult it might be for us to appreciate, we must know that we dwell with the God of eternal burnings, that the Holy One is in our midst, and that we are always in His presence. When we are on the train, when we're going to bed, when we're having our cereals in the morning, we're in the presence of the Holy God. Living with God, in a sense, is like living with electricity. For those of us who are not electricians, we need to be very careful. A man comes over, he's fixing a light switch, and he's an expert. He doesn't turn off the power in the breaker. He doesn't turn off the switch. He's just poking around there with his tools, He's just poking around there, and then the TV's on, there's news there, he's watching the news, and you're very afraid because, you know, something is going to happen, and lo and behold, bam, it goes off. Sparks flying. Well, we can live with electricity, but we always live with it with respect. And so living with God requires a recognition of His awesomeness, of His greatness, and showing Him the reverence in our lives. And we do so. We do so. Reverence is not cringing fear. It's not terror. It's respect. Worshipful respect. And we do that because, you see, we have been brought into His presence. We do not need to cringe. We do not need to live in terror, because as we have already read in this text, we have come to Mount Zion, and in the midst of the praising, adoring throng of God's people is Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. It is He who gives His people access, free and final access to God. That God, who is here described as consuming, burning fire, we can nevertheless dwell with Him. Because we have Jesus, our mediator, whose blood covers our sins and speaks better things than the blood of angel, and the blood of Abel. Well, may God help us to surrender our entire lives to Christ and to serve God with our whole lives as an act of worship, and to do so with gratitude, and to do so with godly fear, for Jesus' sake. Amen.